Now we continue tonight our studies in the life story of David. David the king. And we come to the story of David and Goliath, one of the most famous stories in the whole of world's literature. As a matter of fact, there is a little bit at the end of chapter 16 that we're not going to look at this evening, where David was first introduced to the court of King Saul. And on this occasion, firstly, it was as a musician to soothe the evil temper and derangement of Saul. But this subject comes up again later on, and so we'll leave that bit at the end of chapter 16 for then, and we'll come back to it and take it along with certain other things when Saul sought to kill David and so on. And tonight and this next week, if God spares us together, we'll look at this story of David and Goliath. We begin the chapter by being told that the Philistines had gathered an army to do battle against Israel. Now, the Philistines were one of the most powerful enemies that Israel had. If you know your Bible and you know the book of Judges and Joshua and Judges and so on, you know there were many enemies. Moabites and Ammonites and all sorts of other ites from round about who were always attacking them and raiding them. But the most powerful were the Philistines, until, of course, the Assyrians later on came sweeping down. They were a superpower, just as Egypt was a superpower, and later on Babylon was a superpower. But down on the coastal strip, there were five cities. They were, and some of them are still there to this day, Gaza, Gath, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. And they were the cities of the Philistines. Each one was autonomous, each one had a kind of prince or lord that ruled over that city, and yet they were in a federation together. And when there was a big battle on, they joined their armies together. They weren't empire builders. They don't seem to have been a people that were concerned to keep extending their borders. They just wanted to keep these Israelites under the thumb. And so the Philistines built garrisons in the hill country where the Israelite tribes were. And they banned the Israelites from making weapons. I think the Israelites had some weapons. They did it on the quiet. They kept them hidden under haystacks and that sort of thing. But the Philistines had a monopoly of the iron ore, and they just made sure that they kept the Israelites disarmed. But nevertheless, the Israelites had occasional successes. Jonathan, Saul's son, earlier in the book of Samuel, had a success against the Philistine garrison. But evidently this was going to be something of a showdown. And the Philistine army was gathered on one side of the valley, and the Israel army was gathered on the other side. By the way, the word Philistine gave itself to the word Palestine. The word Palestine for the whole country came from the word Philistine. And so the two armies faced each other, and the Bible tells us that out came this giant, Goliath. Verse 4, there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, how tall that was depends on which cubit was being used. And in the ancient world, there were several different lengths for cubits. But the shortest of the estimates would place him over 9 feet tall, taller than Stan Smith and any of the other big fellows we see around today. A giant of a man, really. Now, of course, you may remember that when Moses sent spies into this land many years before, one of the things that they reported when they came back was they'd seen giants in the land. And it may be there weren't very many of these giants left, but here was one, Goliath of Gath, and he was their champion. At least 9 feet tall, possibly more than 10 feet tall. A huge man, something of a freak. And he had a helmet of bronze, it was upon his head, he was well armed. He must have had this stuff specially made, he couldn't have got this off the peg if he was that tall. He was armed with a coat of mail, the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. At least, again, it depends on how they measured shekels, and the scholars differ, as usual. But at least 125 pounds. Now, I don't have one of these calculators, so I had to do it by longhand, so I'm probably wrong, but I tried to work that out into kilos. Because when I went on an aeroplane, we were only allowed 44 kilos on the aeroplane. Is that right? Yes. Well, I worked out... No, it's wrong, is it? What? 20 kilos. Oh, well, Goliath couldn't even have got his helmet on then. I certainly worked out he couldn't have taken his coat on there. Of course, you can take hand luggage, so I suppose if he'd been wearing it, they might have let him on. But it was very, very heavy. It says his legs were covered. And then in the King James, we have verse 6, a target of brass between his shoulders. I was rather amused by that translation. You know, hit me here, this is the vulnerable bit. But that's not a true translation, it was a javelin. Slung across his shoulders was a javelin, so that he could just take it out. But the main weapon he carried was a spear. And the teller of this story puts it in this vivid term, the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. You can almost see his eyes widening as he thinks about the huge staff of this spear, and the head upon it was very, very heavy indeed. Well, he came out from the front of the armies and he argued like this. Now, he said, why have a lot of bloodshed? Why have a great big battle with all your armies and our armies? Why don't we settle this just me and your champion? Now, I'm the champion of the Philistines. Now, you pick a champion, and we will fight him and me. And if I win, you become our slaves. Not servants, slaves. But if he wins, then we Philistines will become your slaves. And he boomed this message out across the valley. And King Saul said, right, now any volunteers, queue here, start here. There weren't any volunteers. As a matter of fact, Saul himself was probably the tallest man in the Israelite army. He was head and shoulders above anyone else, and he wasn't volunteering. And for 40 days, both morning and evening, the Bible says, Goliath came out and boomed his message across the valley. I defy, he said, the armies of Israel. And it says that when the army gathered and he came out, the Israelites ran away. When I was thinking about this, I could picture them, you know, in my mind. There they all were, hoping it would be a conventional battle and no more of this silly champion stuff. And they were all in a line, and out came this Goliath again. And so they all ran away because they were afraid that their pal might shove them forward or say, here's a volunteer. And so they all went the other way. And we were boys at school, very little boys at school. We sometimes used to sort of have a race and say, last one home to Sissy or something like that. And I could almost see them running faster and faster, lest the one who was last should be volunteered to be the champion to go and fight Goliath. And then we read from verse 12 onwards of a very interesting thing. Jesse had 8 sons, we've learnt that before, and 3 of them were in the army. Eliab, the oldest, and then Abinadab and Shammah. And David, of course, as we know, was the youngest and looked after the sheep when he wasn't with Saul. He used to commute between the court when he went to play and when he went back to the sheep. And Jesse picked on him and said, "Now then, David, you go up to see your brothers in the army, take some roasted corn and take some 10 loaves and take a present of 10 cheeses to their officer." Very wise that, you know. Keep well in with the man at the top, then your brothers will be all right. Take that and bring back something from them, perhaps a letter or some token to show me, because Jesse was an old man, to show me that they're all right. Now the interesting thing to me is this. There were 4 other brothers that Jesse picked on David because God was in them. And it was the sovereign God's will that young David should be the one to be there on this occasion, because he had some great deed for him to do. But he didn't know that when he set off, and Jesse didn't know it when he picked him. And you and I, when we go around and do our daily work, it may be that what something seems quite an incident, a small incident that we are to do, a little duty that we're asked to do, a little errand that we're asked to run. We may even feel, well, someone else could do that, but we've been asked to do it. Let's be careful that we never refuse, because God may be in it. And he may have a very great door to be hanging upon that little hinge. He may have a great work for us to do, but we're just, we think, going to run an errand or do a little duty. And so David went as he was bidden, and when he got there, he found the whole place in a turmoil and everybody frightened and morale very low. And so he asked them what the trouble was, and they told him. Furthermore, while he was there, out came Goliath and did his thing, said his thing. And all the men of Israel saw and fled and were very afraid. And they began to say to David, "We can't find anyone to be our champion." They said, "Do you know what the king has said? If he can find anyone who will be our champion and will fight with Goliath, he's going to give him riches. He's going to let him marry the princess. And his whole family are going to live tax-free for the rest of their lives." Imagine that. That's what it says. It's in the Bible. And even that couldn't tempt anyone to get in the queue to fight Goliath. It's not much use your family being tax-free if your throat's been cut or your head cut off. So, David began to ask why nobody would go and do battle with this heathen, this uncircumcised Philistine that was defying God in defying the armies of Israel. And verse 28, his brother heard what he was saying. Now we know that David, in a little sort of way, we saw was despised, possibly because he was a spiritual youth. When he was out there looking after his sheep, he wasn't only looking after sheep, he was thinking great thoughts about God. And he was composing wonderful psalms that glorified God, looking up to the heavens and counting the stars and thinking of the Creator of all things. He was meditating upon the Lord being his shepherd and so on. He saw all that. And so, although they had a form of religion, they didn't like this young man. He went too far with it. He was too dedicated. He was a fanatic. And Eliab didn't like what David was saying, maybe because of that, maybe because he was a little bit ashamed that neither he nor anybody else would go out and fight. And so he spoke very harshly to David. Verse 28, "Why camest thou down hither, and with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness?" You notice the insertion of the word few. Why don't you stay and look after your few sheep? "I know your pride, you're a little big head," he says. And David wasn't. There's a difference between having confidence in God and being conceited. And David wasn't conceited. "And the naughtiness of thine heart," and so on. And how does David reply? Well, how would some young brothers reply to their older brother when he turned on them. Oh, shut your face, you big older brother. But he didn't. No, he didn't. Like one who was greater than David, but who in a sense bore his name, a son of David, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. He said, why are you speaking to me like that? I only asked a question. And there's a lesson in that for us. It takes two to make a quarrel. It takes two to have a family row. And it takes grace not to be provoked. And when someone says to us something harshly or speaks to us rudely or ridicules us, we naturally, many of us, sometimes feel like hitting back. And sometimes we think it most and we have least control with those that we are nearest and dearest to. But David held his peace. A soft answer turneth away wrath. May God's Spirit give to us that control. And he didn't answer his brother back except with a soft answer, and he just moved on to somebody else. And in the end, it became clear that David himself was prepared to go and fight with Goliath, because it won't do to point the finger at other people for not doing something that we ourselves are not prepared to do. Too many people will do that. Armchair critics. And so it came to the ears of King Saul, there is a young man here and he's prepared to go, and so David was brought before Saul. And David said, don't worry, verse 32, don't let anybody be cast down, I will go. Thy servant, notice how politely and courteously he speaks to Saul. This is another mark of grace in this young man. He, David, had been anointed to be king. Samuel had told him one day he would be king. You might have thought he would have been a bit cocky before Saul. Even if he didn't say anything, he might have thought in his heart, God's rejected you. Not surprised, you're a coward, you won't go out and fight Goliath, but I will. But there isn't a breath of that. He says, let no one worry, let no one's heart fail, and thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul didn't ridicule him. I don't think he ridiculed him. He just said, but you can't do it, David. You are just a youth. This man has been a soldier since his youth, and now he's in the prime of his life and he's an experienced soldier. You won't stand a chance. And then David gave his testimony. You doubtful Saul, let me tell you of my testimony. He said, when I was keeping sheep, sometimes there came a lion and there came a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I didn't write those things off. I went after the lamb to rescue it. And I smote the lion and I smote the bear. He says, I caught the lion. If he turned on me, I caught him by his beard and smote him. You know what to do if you come across a lion. Catch him by the beard and smite him. And he prevailed. He slew both the lion and the bear. And he says, this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. But he wasn't boasting of his exploits. He had to tell. There are some people who are always telling you of what good they've done, what good works. They boast about their good works. They make your ears ache. And sometimes they make your heart ache, because the Bible says, if we take glory to ourselves for the good works that we have done, we'll get no reward in heaven for them. Verily they have their reward. But there are times when we have to speak of God's deliverances as a word of testimony, to give confidence to others and to boost their faith. And that's what David was doing. But the glory was to God, verse 37. The Lord that delivered me, he did it. Out of the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, Go, and the Lord be with thee. But then he decided that he'd better have some armor on. And by the way, before we come to the armor, you notice, don't you, how God had prepared David in that way with the lion and the bear in his daily work for this great exploit later in life. I don't know if I can apply this as my heart would have me apply it, but you know, there are some of us sometimes who only want the big job. We only want the public thing. We only want the great exploit. I want to be a missionary, says one. I want to be an evangelist, says another. I want to go to this place or to that place, says another. And God says, just go and keep your sheep for a while. Just do this background job for a while. I want you to keep sheep in the wilderness of Judea. And I want you to honor me there. And little tests will come, even big tests will come. God sent the lion and the bear, and David, in God's strength but through means, prevailed over the lion and the bear. Now he was ready to fight Goliath, and God brought him to that. So that's another lesson for us. Don't wish away your humble circumstances. Perhaps God is training you and testing you in them for some future work. Who knows? I haven't much time for those who feel called to the mission field across the oceans, who haven't got time to go to the mission field on the doorstep. It begins here. It's in the heart, here. And David was prepared to go after that lamb, and now he was prepared to go after this Philistine. But Saul felt that he ought to be clothed in armour. And so, since David hadn't got any armour of his own, Saul was very noble, really. He said, David, you shall have my armour. It's the best that money can buy. Specially made. And so he put the helmet on over his head. Now remember, that Saul is a big man, head and shoulders above anybody else, and I can almost see David going down a bit when the helmet went on. And then it says he armed him with a coat of mail. You ever seen those coats of mail with the knights of old? You do wonder however they fought anybody in all that stuff, don't you? Well, it was a bit like that, and he put it all on David. Of course, you know the story as well as I do. And then he put his sword upon him, and there stood the shepherd youth, absolutely weighed down, and he could hardly move. And so he said to Saul, with respect, sir, I've never used these tools. I haven't proved this armour. It was really made for you, not me. I'm going to leave it behind, and I'm just going to take the things I'm used to. My staff and my sling. And I'll meet him with those. Now, of course, there have been many sermons preached upon trying to fight Goliath with Saul's armour. And there are many lessons that we can learn from it. Some people draw our attention to evangelism and say we're not to try and evangelize the world with the world's methods, but we're to use the methods of God. But what is really God teaching us through this incident? All these things are for our learning, you know. It's not just a good story there, for our learning. Well, isn't this true? First of all, God is saying to us, be yourself. Be yourself. Don't try to be somebody else. That doesn't mean that we're not to admire other people. Of course we can admire other people. And in a sense we can say, I'd like to be like that person in the sense of their qualities. But we're not to imitate others and try, as it were, to become somebody else. I've forgotten the words of it, perhaps it's as well, but the young people, when we sometimes sing a funny little song in the songbook about elephants saying they're glad they're elephants, and do you know the one? And then it says, thank you Lord for making me me. And I thought of that when I was doing this. David says, well, Saul, I can't be you. You see, Saul's armour was all right for Saul. If Saul had been going out to battle, it would have been silly for him to go without the armour, because that was what was his. But not for David. David had to be David. And you have to be you. Thank you, Lord, for making me me. Please sanctify me. Make me a good me. But don't change me into somebody else. Just make me like the Lord Jesus. But me like the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, you see, we have to use tools. But our own tools, our own weapons, as it were. You see, I felt a bit like this as I was preparing this message. Last week we had Dr. Paul Rees. Supposing I said, oh, now that American accent sounds good in the pulpit. I think I'll practice that during the week, and I'll see if I can talk like Dr. Paul Rees. But that's no good. That wouldn't be any... Dr. Paul Rees is obviously a man who knows a lot of poetry, English poetry. He was kept saying, as your own poets have said, and sometimes I hadn't heard of them. But, you see, how silly if I said, well, I must be that, that's what I must do. I often feel people are particularly fortunate who have a Welsh accent if they're called to preach. Some of the great preachers have been Welsh accents. But how false if I therefore try to cultivate a Welsh accent so that I'd be a better preacher. That's putting on Saul's armour. No, we've to be ourselves. But that doesn't mean we're not to use means. Because he was rejecting the armour of Saul didn't mean that he was not to use any armoury. God was going to give him victory over the Philistine, but he was going to do it through a stone in a sling. And David wasn't going to sort of sit down and say, well, look, since God is going to give me the victory, there's no need for me to have any armour at all. In fact, there's no need for me to even go. I'll just sit here and pray, Lord, smite him dead. I don't need to do anything. But that would have been wrong. Because although God is doing it, he does use means, and careful means. And David was trained as a slinger. And he practiced, and he could sling that stone with deadly accuracy. And so that's what he went. And D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist, was invited to Cambridge in the year 1882. He'd had no great university education, and the critics ridiculed the whole idea. And on his first night there with that 8-day mission, the students came in. It was Guy Fawkes night. It was November 5th. They packed into the Corn Exchange in Cambridge, and they hooted with laughter at his preaching. And when a clergyman offered prayer at the end of it, they all stamped their canes and said, hear, hear. And when Ira D. Sankey, his soloist, sang the 90 and 9, which often reduced the congregation to tears, they hooted with laughter and said, hear, hear, bravo, hear, hear. And when the choir was singing a Christian song, they answered it with a worldly song. But Moody didn't do anything different from what he had ever done. He just preached in his natural way. It wasn't the same as someone else would preach. It wasn't the same as Spurgeon would have preached, or somebody else would preach. He just preached as he had always preached, but it was the same message. And the leader of the ridicule was a man called Gerald Lander. And on the Monday morning he went to see Mr. Moody with an apology from himself and the students. And Moody said, I'll accept your apology if you'll come again to the meeting. And Lander came, just out of gentlemanly courtesy. And it was still very difficult, and it was still very sticky, and his method of preaching was not like they were used to. They wanted something intellectual. It was a university. They wanted learning and books and all that kind of clever argument. And D.L. Moody simply preached the simple gospel. But by the time it came to the Wednesday evening, D.L. Moody said to the congregation of students, He said, if any of you have difficulty with your work, in your subjects, you go and see the tutor. Now, he said, some of you may have difficulty with your soul, your eternal soul, and I would like to help you, and Mr. Sankey would like to help you if we can. Now, there's a gallery in this gymnasium. They were in a gymnasium. He said, if anybody likes to go up to the gallery, we'll come up and talk with them. And there was a winding stairway, an iron stairway, went up from the middle of the gymnasium up to this gallery, which was a sort of fencing gallery for the students in the gymnasium. And anybody who went in up there had to do it in front view of everybody, and it would make a clatter. And after quite a long time, one student with his black gown gathered round, his head almost that nobody might see him, scampered up the stairs. And another one followed him, and another one followed him. And by the time they'd finished the after meeting that night, there were 52 had been led to Jesus Christ, and one of them was Gerald Lander. And he became a missionary in China. And God's power and God's blessing came down upon that 8-day mission. And if you've read about the Cambridge Seven, and you know what has happened, you know the history of it. We're not to go out with Saul's armour, we're not to be like anybody else, we're just to go out as we are, with the weapons that God has put us in our hands, utterly dedicated unto God. And he will use them. But we're to be skilled at them. And he picked 5 smooth stones out of the brook, and he put them in his shepherd's bag. And we go out to fight the devil. Next week we're going to come back to this story. We're going to look at some of the giants and some of the ways of bringing them down and look at the end of the story. But I want to take this idea of evangelism and fighting the great Goliath, the devil, who represents all the forces of evil. Now David picked 5 smooth stones and he put them in his wallet. And there are many ways of looking at that. I'm not suggesting anything other than my own thoughts that come to my mind, and you can have your own. But there are the 5 stones of gospel truth, for example, the truth as it is in the Bible about God. Maybe we're to begin with that. The truth of the Bible about man. The truth of the Bible about sin and judgment to come, its awfulness. The truth of the Bible of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Saviour. And fifthly, the smooth stone of the demand and the urgency that man should respond to the gospel. There's 5 smooth stones with which to go out to fight the devil. Or here's another way of looking at it. We could have a sermon on this every week, couldn't we? Looking at these 5 smooth stones, having them in our bag, having them in our wallet. What is it to become a Christian? Well, there's a sense in which it's simple. There's another way in which it's profound. And in Acts chapter 2, there are 5 things listed. You are to repent of your sins. That's stone number 1. Sling that at the devil. Repent. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Believe the gospel. Be baptized. That's also in Acts chapter 2. Many people miss it out. Thirdly, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is to you and to your children. Fifthly, join a gospel church. The Lord added to the church such as should be saved. Graham Abley spoke earlier on of a theology and who is the source of our salvation. And when I think of 5 smooth stones, I think of that. Because following the time of the Reformation, there were those who challenged the very theological foundations of salvation of the reformers, and there was held a great synod at a place called Dort, and they challenged them on 5 counts, and they debated it over many days, in fact many months, and then they came out with these 5 doctrines of grace. If you and I are going to really make holes in Goliath's head, if we're going to bring the devil down, it's good to have a good theology in your wallet. First of all, that man is totally depraved and utterly unable to help and save himself. number one. Number two, that God has unconditionally elected that he will save a people for himself, irrespective of their sins, he will. Number three, that he would send his Son from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would pay the penalty and do everything that was needed to secure their redemption, past, present and future. Stone number three, put that in your wallet and mine. Number four, that God, by the almighty working of his Spirit and of his grace, will surely bring his people to himself. All that the Father hath given to me, said Jesus, shall come to me. No one shall pluck them out of my hand. Oh, that's a stone to have in your wallet when you go out to fight the devil. Brother missionary, brother preacher, brother witnesser for the gospel, God shall have them. He shall. Fifthly, the final perseverance of the saints. Not one of them shall be lost. They will be there, everyone, on that day. Oh, there's five smooth stones to have in your bag. But David needed only one. Next week we'll have a look at the disdainful words of Goliath. Am I a dog that you come to me, shepherd boy? And David gave him back as good as he got. And then he slung one stone. And he brought him down, because his faith was not in his stones, though he used means. Our faith is not in our preaching, though we're to go and preach. Our faith is not in our theology, though we're to have a good theology. Our faith is not getting it all right, though we're to try and get it all right. Our faith is not in our skill, though we're to be as skillful as we can. Our faith is in God. Only he can defeat the devil, but he will. You've defied the God of Israel, said David. And so, for the glory of his name, and that the world might know that there is a God in Israel, I'm going to feed you to the birds. And he did. May it please God, if you've got a Goliath to fight, if you've got an enemy, if you've got a problem, if you've got something big and seemingly insurmountable, be yourself filled with the Holy Spirit. Use the means and the gifts that God has given to you, and have faith in the God of David, and he'll bring that Goliath down for his name's sake. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are the God of David and of us, that you change not, that you are the same yesterday, today and forever. We know that we may have our giants to fight. Maybe it's the lion or the bear. Maybe it's a great Goliath. We pray that we may be ready, prepared, skilled in the use of means. But we pray, Father, that our faith may be in God. And we pray that you will give to each of us the victory. And as we go out and seek to witness for our Lord Jesus in the world, we go out with this confidence that he has promised us, that he has conquered the evil one. His foot is on the neck of the prince of darkness. His days are numbered. We pray that we may have victory in our hearts because we have the Lord Jesus. Be made known to us shortly in the breaking of bread, we pray, and be with those who have to leave for Jesus' sake. Amen.